Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading our singing this morning. Parker, again, so grateful that you've been here with us today. Thank you so much for leading this team and church. Wonderful singing. Please turn your Bibles to Acts in chapter 12, if you will. Acts in chapter 12. Have you ever had something happen in life where it was just too good to be true? And I don't mean, you know, too good to be true and it really wasn't true. I don't mean that kind. We've all experienced that kind of a situation before. I'm talking about it's too good to be true. It's so hard to believe, but it's true. I'm talking about the tumor is now gone. I'm talking about I got the promotion at work. I'm talking about I made the grade and I get to go on to the next grade in school, right? I'm talking about after years and years of trying for pregnancy, you get the news that you're now pregnant. Even when there wasn't hope, there it is. News that you were totally unprepared to hear. News maybe that you weren't even expecting. News that left you so amazed, you were so overjoyed. News that it's like, pinch me, I must be dreaming, kind of too good to be true. I'm sure if we think about our lives, we can look back on a few of those moments. We can look back and think, wow, God was so gracious in this moment. I didn't deserve this, but God just gave this gift to us, or gave this gift to me. In our study of the book of Acts this morning, we're to come to one of those moments. A moment where God intervenes, and his intervention means deliverance. His intervention means life, saving Peter from certain death as he frees him from jail. And as we look to that, we're going to look even beyond that, and we're going to see the power of a praying church. Would you please stand with me as we read together in Acts chapter 12? We're going to read verses 1 through 19 together. Acts 12, 1 through 19. Luke, the physician, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second gate, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them on its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in, reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. So they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and spent time there. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for these moments that we have together in your word. It is a privilege, Lord, that we hold in our hand a copy of your word, that you, the God of the universe, would speak to your creation, to us, that you would show us who you are, that you reveal to us truth. And Lord, today we want to hear from you. We want your spirit to so fill this room and fill this place that the voice we hear is your voice speaking to us. God, move in this place. We pray for your glory and for our good in Christ. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, when we finished Acts chapter 8, Paul and Barnabas were on their way to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in Antioch, and they were on their way to Jerusalem. Some prophets had come to Antioch and had been prophesying, and one of them's name was Agabus. And Agabus said, hey, there's going to be a famine, a severe famine. And in response to that, the church took up a love offering, basically. And they said, we're going to take up a love offering for those who are going to be hurting in Judea. And we're going to send that love offering with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to give to the elders of the church there. Well, Luke doesn't really talk about that a whole lot. But what he does do is transition back to life in Jerusalem. And now he's switching the focus back to the apostle Peter. So we're going to see now Peter. Peter has kind of been one of the main apostles as we moved all the way through Acts thus far. But we're going to see that after this chapter, the attention really is going to be turning to how the Holy Spirit is going to work through the apostle Paul now through the rest of the book of Acts. We'll see Peter come back in Acts chapter 15, but the attention turns there. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we read of Herod the king. So just a few words on who this Herod is. Oftentimes when we read in the New Testament, we read that word Herod. Now, Herod was kind of a dynastic name, the dynasty of the Herod kingdom, right? So there were several different Herods. This Herod was Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was ruling in Israel, right? He was a pawn of Rome, but he was ruling in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. He's the one who commanded that all the baby boys, two and under, would be slaughtered because he did not want one named Jesus, who is to be called the King of the Jews, to rule. He wanted to take care of him. He was going to be a problem. So he said, we're going to kill all these babies and just make an end of that. That was Herod the Great. This is his grandson, Herod Agrippa I. Now, Agrippa was the nephew of Herod Antipas. After the first few chapters in Matthew, and when we continue reading in the Gospels, Herod Antipas is the ruler that is spoken of. Herod Antipas is the one that put John the Baptist to death, who had John the Baptist beheaded, okay? This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa I, his father was executed, and his mother sent him to be raised in Rome, to be raised in the court of the king, of the emperor. So he had this political savvy to him. And he grew up in an educated place where there was royalty and had a lot of connections. But this man, history tells us, was not a good man. In fact, he was a terrible man. He got in trouble, a lot of trouble. He got a lot of debt and had a lot of creditors after him. So he fled Rome and went back to Palestine, where he kind of laid low for a while, up until a childhood friend, Claudius, became the emperor. This is the one we read about just previously, okay? In Acts chapter 11, when he said during the time of Claudius, there'd be this famine. So Claudius is emperor, and now he promotes Herod Agrippa I to the role of king of the Jews, all right? Now, again, he is a puppet king. It's really that Rome is overseeing everything, but Rome wants peace there, so they put a, quote, Jewish person over the people, and he is to rule. And the first thing that we see in this text is that we, church, are to be prepared for persecution. We must be prepared for persecution. So we quickly learn here that the king of the Jews is no friend of the church. He's no respecter of Jesus. The fact that he was laying violent hands on some who belong to the church is no surprise. The fact that he was driven by political expediency is no surprise. He killed James. James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, dubbed the sons of thunder in the Gospels. He killed him. And learning after he killed him that it pleased the Jews, he thought, okay, I'm going to double down. I'm going to go after Peter now. See, he killed James and his poll numbers went up. So he's reasoning in his mind, put the church down, poll numbers go up, let's go get Peter. Let's go get Peter. So he did. He went and he got Peter and he arrested him and he put him in jail. And there's a lot of speculation over which jail this was. But what we understand is that it was a highly guarded jail, several doors to get into. And then he was so important, that is, that he would hold Peter. He puts four squads of guards to guard Peter around the clock, right? So very likely four guards working in shifts 24 hours a day to guard him. And Luke tells us that this takes place during the days of unleavened bread. So what that tells us, this is connected to the Passover. All this is happening around the Passover time of the year. And the Jews had a tradition, they had kind of a custom that they wouldn't have any executions around that, except for Jesus. You remember that Jesus was killed on the Passover. They kind of bent all the rules then to get rid of Jesus, but now they're after Peter, who has been the leader of the church there, and he's in jail, and they're just waiting for the days of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, to pass so they can take care of him. Now, when we think about this passage, and when we consider the book of Acts thus far, what we see is that the followers of Jesus, you and I, need to be prepared for persecution. And we've seen persecution come from many angles, right? We've seen it come from the religious leaders, and now we see it from the king. In Acts chapter 9, we saw that it was the Jewish people who plotted to kill the apostle Paul. Paul escaped. When we continue on through the book of Acts this summer, we're gonna see persecution from the Gentile leaders. We're gonna see persecution from the Roman soldiers. We're gonna see persecution from mobs. We're gonna see persecution from merchants. In other words, we need to be prepared for persecution from various sources, because there are various sources, many people who are opposed to Christ and who are opposed to the followers of Christ and who are opposed to righteousness. And beyond that, the motivation for such persecution is numerous. Here, it's clearly politically motivated persecution. Herod is gauging his actions based on the poll numbers, right? He's watching the political winds and he's managing what he will do based on what makes him look best. Oh, okay, put these guys to death. Rome's happy because peace is here, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're happy. So we're just going to continue on this track. So there's a politically motivated persecution. Well, certainly power is a motivation for persecution. It's played a role in the book of Acts thus far, right? The religious leaders did everything they could to put Jesus out of the picture and then to get rid of all his followers as well. That's why they wanted to arrest him. That's why they wanted to kill them. That's why they were behind trying to push down the name of Jesus and to destroy the church. Why? Well, they wanted their own influence. They wanted their own power. They understood that as the church grew, their influence was lessening. They understood that their authority was being challenged, so they wanted to get rid of them. They persecuted them so that their power would be upheld. How about the love of money? We're going to see later in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, very specifically, that money is a motivation for persecution, right? Believe what you want, everyone will tell you. Believe what you want. It's a pluralistic society. Oh, until it affects my wallet, until it affects my bank account, then you can't believe that anymore. Now you have to toe the line. Now we're going to persecute you because what you believe hurts my potential income. So the love of money can be a motivation. Power, love of money, tradition. Or maybe we should say the disregard for tradition. Right? They wanted things a certain way. We want to keep these rules a certain way. We want to follow the laws this certain way. We want to walk this certain path, and you're not doing that. Okay, well, persecution. We're going to move against you because of that. Friends, just consider these motivations. They're all revolve around the idol of self. I want money. I want power. I want things to be the way I want them to be. I need political clout, and you're getting in my way. So now we lash out in persecution. When the idols of self are threatened, people will lash out. It's just clear. It's just clear. We see it in our world today. We see it here in the text. The problem with fallen humanity, friends, is that we worship ourselves. We've established in our own minds that our way and our will is of utmost importance. And when we don't get our way or our will, we lash out. And sometimes it may not look like a lashing out. You may not even know it, but internally someone is cursing you because you're getting in their way. Or maybe it's more verbal in nature. Maybe you're getting in their way, right, threatening the idol of self because you're living fully for Jesus, and now they begin to curse you vocally or oppose you vocally. And then sometimes, even what we see here, it turns into a physical violence. See, persecution comes in many forms. Persecution comes from many sources, and persecution has multiple motivations, but we, church, need to be ready, prepared for persecution. And behind this elevated view of self, friends, is a hatred of righteousness. This is what we're told in John chapter 3, right? They hated the light. The people loved the darkness because their deeds were done in the darkness, but they hated the light. They didn't want to be exposed. And it's a suppressing, a pushing down, a pushing back of the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. So we have this hatred of righteousness and a suppression of righteousness. That's what's taking place. And it seems clear, friends, that God has given our country over to the lusts of our hearts. And we're being led by debased minds. And friends, I don't mean this as a political statement. It is a Romans 1 fallen humanity statement. How else can we explain the rampant immorality and pervasive wickedness in our culture? We are a culture that celebrates wickedness. We are a culture that calls good evil and evil good. This is who we are. It's in our media. It's on our TV. It is every day. Just listen to the rhetoric surrounding abortion right now. Abortion debate, Roe versus Wade, and how it could be overturned. I have heard news contributors, right? Major news outlets say that they would like to become, more graphic than this, okay? Say they'd like to become pregnant by a Republican person for the specific fact that they could abort the baby later on. How wicked is that? How cruel is that? And here's the thing. I'm not trying to say that every person who is against abortion is a follower of Jesus. That's not true. There are a lot of people who are pro-life that are not followers of Jesus. But friends, as followers of Jesus, we must be on the side of life from birth to the grave. And let's say that Roe versus Wade is overturned and it becomes more difficult to get an abortion. Well, we should celebrate the fact that lives will be saved. However, we should also be concerned about those lives that will be saved. Had a conversation with a friend in North Carolina over the course of the past couple weeks, and he is going, they're adopting now their third child. And he was lamenting to me the fact that the church often stands against abortion, but doesn't really want to step in and help and care specifically for lives who are still living because they weren't aborted, right? And he talked about the orphan crisis and the child poverty crisis. And he talked about how if the church, evangelical believers, right, Bible-believing Christians, if maybe 3 to 5 families in these churches would say, yeah, we're going to adopt. Yeah, we're going to be part of this. We're going to really care. Then that would take care of so much of the orphan crisis, the childless, the parentless child who don't have parent crisis, right? Like that's what would happen. We would see that if the church would just step up, if we would care. Now, I'm a little off point, and I recognize that. But here's the uptake. We need to be prepared for persecution. I believe it's only a matter of time, friends, before Christians will become persecuted more specifically. Maybe even in a sense of mob rule. It's what it looks like in other parts of the world, right? To follow Christ. It's what it looked like during this time. Jesus warned against such persecution. The Apostle Paul said, if anyone wants to live... godly life in Christ Jesus, then they will be persecuted for it. Peter said, don't be surprised when the fiery trials come upon you, because they are going to come. Do you think that protests at Bible-believing churches aren't going to happen? They're going to happen. Just like they are right now at Supreme Court places, the world is going to start protesting at Bible-believing churches. Do we think that Bible-teaching pastors aren't going to be canceled and protested against? It's going to happen. Do you think that if you want to live a faithful Christian life, you're not going to experience persecution and opposition in this world? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Church leaders and church members should be prepared, because the world that we live in is growing hostile to truth, all truth claims, basic truth claims. Saw on the news this week. Yeah, men can get pregnant. Basic truth claims, friends, and the world is hostile to it. Some of us think that we just have the right person as president, then everything's going to be okay. But friends, this is not a political fix. Yeah, be involved. Vote your conscience. You should do those things. But this is not a political fix. This is a spiritual issue. Amen. This is the problem. Where will we land? So what do? How do we get prepared? Well, we look to the only answer, the sovereign God. We adopt the mindset that persecution is coming, so we're not surprised, right? So we're not overtaken by surprise or disbelief. I was reading in John chapter 13 this morning, Jesus is washing the feet of the disciples, and he's talking here about what's going to come, and he says these things so that they would not be surprised, so that they would not lose hope, so that they would not lose focus, so that they would know that the God they serve is really in control, and he knew this is going to happen, and he has not been surprised, but his purposes will stand, right? His will not be thwarted. So we adopt that mindset, and then we surround ourselves with like-minded people. We surround ourselves with people who believe truth, have a biblical worldview, who will hold each other accountable, and who also will encourage one another when trials become difficult. And then we grow in our knowledge of who God is. We remind ourselves of his faithfulness. We remind ourselves of his goodness. We remind ourselves of his sovereignty. And when times are difficult, we remind ourselves that we have a home, that he will not leave us in the grave. Whatever comes, he will lift us up. We will rise again, and we will live forever with him. Which leads us here to the next point, we pray. We pray. We ask God to be glorified in and through us. We ask that we be faithful for his glory in the difficulties that we face, and we pray, and we are a church then that is earnest in prayer, right? That's the second point. Be earnest in prayer. Verse 5 tells that the church was earnest in prayer, that Peter was in prison, that James had just been killed, and the church had a lot to pray about, right? There's a lot going on. The church had a lot to pray about, but let me just say, the church has always had a lot to pray about. And there's never a time that the church doesn't have a lot to pray about. Never a time. Oh, so you're looking for various staff members? Pray. So you're desiring God to grow the body in spiritual depth? Then pray. You're desiring for men and women and boys and girls to come to faith in Christ? Then pray. You're desiring that church would grow numerically? Then pray. You need financial provision met in your life? Then pray. Marriage is struggling. Health is struggling. There's concerns about unity. What do? Pray. You pray. You become earnest in prayer. Did you know that we produce a prayer guide every week at this church? Every week. We post it on our Facebook page, church's Facebook page. It's on the resource page of our website. Well, I don't have Facebook. I don't look at the resource. I didn't know we had a resource page on our website. Okay, well, we send it out in the midweek update every week. There it is, the prayer guide for this week. Some of the prayer requests are tied directly to the text that that's going to be preached that Sunday. Some of them are just general church life things. This week, we had a prayer request for Allison and Zach Scoggin as they're awaiting their visa so they can move to Taiwan to do missionary work with Mission Taiwan there. Like, we're just asking you to pray. And we give you opportunity and a guide every week to pray for us. So let me ask you, will you pray for our church? Will you pray for us? Every Sunday, we have teams praying during the services. Will you pray? Will you pray earnestly for our church as if everything depends on God's intervention? Because here's a secret. Everything depends on God's intervention. Everything. Everything depends on God's intervention. Of all the pastors in Amarillo, you are stuck with me, okay? And no one knows my weaknesses and my limitations better than me and my wife. And there are many. But here's the good news, friends. It doesn't end with my ability or my limitation or my weakness, because we serve a great God. And in our weakness, his strength is perfected. He is powerful and mighty. And if we seek him in prayer and ask him to do great works among us, then we have a chance, right? If we pray and seek the Lord, we depend on his strength and his grace, then we can see a movement of God. Not sure exactly what it'll look like, but maybe it looks like marriages being restored. Maybe it looks like people being discipled. Maybe it looks like people being saved. Maybe it looks like a great outbreak of the Spirit of God to where our people are speaking and living the gospel out in the community, and people are coming to faith in Christ. Maybe it looks like lives being restored, right? Like just health and finances and just life in general. If we're seeking the Lord, if we're humbling ourselves before him. And friends, if we're not, then what you see is what you get, and that will not take us very far. Just like Peter. There he is. I mean, the one that Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, Peter, this apostle, but now helpless, chained to two Roman centurions, Roman guards, in prison, with other guards blocking the gates. What's he going to do? But he's praying. And the church is praying. And God shows up. Right? And the angel comes, and the angel wakes Peter up, and there he is, right? Like a mother reminding her child to get dressed. I mean, the only thing the angel didn't say there to Peter is brush your teeth, right? I mean, get your clothes on, get your sandals on, put your cloak around you, wake up. But God shows up. God intervenes. And don't miss this, friends. Peter was sleeping. In the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of the anxiety, knowing what was to come, Peter was sleeping. How? Well, he was at peace. I mean, the church was praying for him. He was praying. He was doing what he preached in 1 Peter chapter 5, right? When he says, cast all your anxieties on him, on God, because he cares for you. I think that's what Peter was doing. He was just trusting the Lord. And he was able to sleep in that moment. God shows up. And I know everyone wakes up a little bit differently, right? Some of us are more with it than other people when you first wake up. But if I was in Peter's place, I think I'd be like, I'm going to go with the guy who's glowing right now. I think that's the right person. Oh, and one other thing. We don't know exactly what the church was praying about. Right, because the angel leads Peter out, the doors open, they're out, they go on a certain street, the angel disappears, Peter finally realizes, oh man, I can't believe this. This is real, it's not just a vision. He goes to the house where he believes the church is gathered, they're gathered there, they're praying. Rhoda comes to the door, hears Peter's voice and just runs off to tell everyone, leaving Peter right there to keep knocking. This is like, is this what Jesus had in mind when he said, you know, keep knocking, keep asking, you know, is that... I don't know, but so Rhoda there, she goes, tells the church, like, hey, Peter's here. No, he's not here. What are you talking about? He's in jail. No, Peter's here. Peter's here. And it's just this angel. There's superstition, some about what Jews believe as it pertained to if you had a guardian angel, what the guardian angel looked like, etc. So that's probably likely behind that statement. And then finally Peter's here. They invite Peter in. But maybe they weren't praying for his release. I mean, if they were praying for his release, maybe they would have expected his release. Maybe they were just praying that Peter would find joy in the circumstance. Maybe they were praying that Peter would find contentment whatever he faced. New Testament scholar Eckhart Schnabel suggests that they were likely praying for peace and for grace to accept whatever outcome God saw fit. James didn't make it. Would Peter? Maybe Peter was praying. Maybe the church was praying, not our will, but your will be done. And the church knew a lot of pain. They knew a lot of persecution. Maybe they were just humble before God, saying, God, this is what we want, but we ultimately want what you want. Let Peter die a death that glorifies you. But God intervenes and he saves Peter, and Peter shows up there at the house. Friends, there are a few circumstances that we can control, right? But we can control our response to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And may our responses, when facing death and uncertainty and change and sorrow and even joy, show that we are trusting in the one true and living God and that we are living ultimately for his glory. Well, finally, they let Peter in. Peter explains what's happening. I mean, the people are going crazy. I'm sure Peter kind of hushes them down. Hey, the bad guys are right out there, okay? Just shh. Tells them what happened, explains what took place, and then says, tell James and the brothers. Now, this, of course, is not the James who just died. This James is the half-brother of Jesus, the one who will rise to a level of prominence in the church there in Jerusalem, one who will be the main player there in Acts chapter 15. So Peter is kind of exiting stage. Okay, almost as though he's handing over the keys, handing over the reins to the half-brother of Jesus, to James, who will lead the church there in Jerusalem. And yes, he comes back on the scene in Acts 15 briefly, but the narrative of Acts is now turning to the Apostle Paul and what the Holy Spirit will do through the Apostle Paul in the Gentile world. Finally, friends, be faithful to God. Be faithful to God. So there's a stark contrast that we can see in this passage. You have the church being faithful to the Lord, and you have the world seeking to exalt itself. So you have the church being faithful to the Lord, and then you have the world seeking to exalt itself. The apostles, the church leaders, the church members, they're seeking to live faithfully before the Lord, right? This is, we've read this all the way through. Like, persecution comes, the people are scattered, they begin to share the gospel as they travel. Some only shared it with the Jews, but now they're beginning to share it to the Gentiles. This church is born in Antioch. There's something going on in Cyprus. We're going to see that next week. So there's all this great stuff happening because the people of God are being faithful with the word of God, seeking the glory of God. In fact, just look at verses 24 and 25, they're the end of the chapter. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That means that people are getting saved. People are believing in Christ. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So now Paul and Barnabas are going back up to Antioch. We'll pick up with them next week. And they have someone else now named John Mark. This is the son of the lady who owned the house that the church was praying with there in Jerusalem. But that's contrasted with some other stuff, with the world, with the ungodly Jews, and with Herod, right? In verses 18 and 19, Herod has the soldiers who were tasked with guarding Peter killed. And then look at verses 20 through 23. We looked at this several weeks ago, but I want to come back to it for just a moment. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. I always say worms at home because it sounds Irish and Scottish. My kids love that, okay? and breathed his last. Okay? So you have this contrast. Faithful to God, unfaithful to God. Faithful to God, seeking his glory. Unfaithful to God, seeking one's own glory. And Herod's struck down because he's seeking to exalt himself even as God here. Friends, what does this tell us? It reminds us that God's enemies will face God's judgment. And God's judgment is an ultimate judgment. It's an eternal judgment. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, having never confessed their sin to God, never placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death in our place, then rose again on the third day. This one, this God-man who paid the penalty for our sin, who bore the wrath of God in our place on the cross, if we don't turn our lives to him and put our hope in what he has accomplished, then we will suffer eternally for our rebellion against God. There is one name under heaven whereby we may be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. He is King. He is Lord. And he is the one who today offers you salvation, offers you forgiveness of sin, if you will turn to him. Some of you are thinking, yeah, well, Peter was delivered from death, but not James. So why should I even care about this? Well, you're right. James died a physical death. But for those who are in Christ, physical death is not the end. See, God is a God of ultimate deliverance. He's intervened into the very depths of our being, and he's brought about redemption and reconciliation to God, right? So there is a physical death, but physical death is not the end. There is a spiritual death after that, which is the end. But if you're in Christ, you don't face the second death, which is the spiritual death we're speaking of here, that leads to eternal hell. No, you are raised to newness of life in Christ, resurrected to spend eternity with our saving God forever. Why? Because Jesus defeated sin and death forever. And his word to all those who are following him, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. John chapter 11. These are the words that Jesus said to Martha and Mary at the death of Lazarus before he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is our hope. Right? Like, if you're in Christ, you don't face death, eternal death. You have eternal life now and forever. Forgiven of your sin, promised eternal life. So today, confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus. Turn from your rebellion and disbelief. Humble yourself and find life in Christ. This is the promise of forgiveness of sin and eternal life. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. Parker and our team is going to sing. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, how you can know the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life, then come. I'd love to connect with you, talk to you about that. Maybe there are people that you're here with this morning who you know to be followers of Christ, and you just need to lean over to them and say, help me know what to do. I've been living for myself and for my own glory for too long, but I want to live for Jesus Christ, and I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven of sin. I want the hope of eternal life. Just ask them. I know they would love to connect with you about that very thing. During our time of invitation, friends, if there are some who are ready to be baptized because you are trusting in Christ, or you want to join this church and you've been through our membership process, come and let us rejoice with you. In our first service, Terry and Suzanne Pettigo came forward to join. We would love for you all to connect officially with our church family. Let's be ready for persecution. Be prepared. Be prepared. And let's be a church, and let's be a people that are earnest in prayer for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, you're good, and we worship you. You're good, and we love you. You're good, and you have showered your goodness and your grace and your mercy upon us. You are a God who delivers. You're a God who does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or imagine. And Lord, even as you stepped into a prison cell and freed Peter physically from the prison, you today are able to free men and women and boys and girls from the prison of their sin. You're able to give life, and you do, to all who will call upon the name of Jesus, who will put their hope and their trust in him. So today we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our minds to understand and our hearts to embrace the gospel that you loved us. You sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, but then rose him from the dead so that he would live eternally and offer salvation. God, may we believe that message. May we live for the glory of the King, the true King of all things. God, be at work in our lives. Let us be prepared for persecution as we cling to you, as we look to you, as we surround ourselves with others, as we know you, as we experience your faithfulness. And Lord, let us be earnest in prayer, taking you at your word, because you bring all of your promises to fruition in and through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand as we respond to God's word this morning?